Morning. Welcome. Let's stop and talk to God for a bit. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask that you be with me and with my brothers and sisters here this morning. Help me to communicate what's on my mind and open up our hearts so we receive what you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to work on putting that graph up on the screen, whoever is the graph man, screen man this morning. Does anybody remember what the last time I had shared a message, what I talked about? Does anybody remember? It's been a long time ago, but I talked about a body. Body of Christ, and that Christ is the head, and the head of Christ is God. And when we get born again, we become part of the body of Christ. And so there's me and there's you in the body. And in Ephesians 4, talks about that, how God sends people into our lives, into the church, to establish us in faith in Christ, to that thing that Derek was saying there in Matthew about the law and the jot and tittle in the law and all those things. I'm not sure where it says it in the Bible, but Paul talks about there are men that are enemies of the cross. Their doctrine is the enemy of the cross. They aren't enemies of Jesus. It doesn't say they're enemies of Jesus. They're enemies of the cross. They do not accept totally the fact that Christ is everything we need. And Paul calls them enemies of the cross. And so God has set it up in a way that we can get into his body in under the blessing of Christ, and that we grow up into Christ, and eventually, because of the atonement of Christ and the blessing of God on our lives, when we go to end our life here, we can go and be with God in the presence of God, otherwise known as heaven. And that all sounds really good, and it is good. But there's another side to the story, and that is that we have an enemy. Who's our enemy this morning? Our arch enemy. As soon as you enter into the body, you pick sides and you draw up cards and you have an enemy. Who's your enemy this morning? Does anybody know who your enemy is? Satan is your arch enemy. And he doesn't necessarily hate you as much as he hates God. He is the enemy of God, and because you've picked sides with God, you become also his enemy because of the side you've chosen. And so this morning I would like to look at the life of Elijah, and we'd like to look at Elijah's life a bit. And I got a timeline with Elijah on it, so I thought I'd bring it along, and because it's easier to follow along if you can see. And so Satan has two plans for your life, basically. One way is through your flesh and through sin, Satan will take you out of the body personally. He will try to destroy you as a person. And we all know, if we're Christians this morning, how it is to war against the flesh and the devil. There is another way that Satan destroys the body. And that is by dropping in about an atomic bomb right about here and tries to blow us out both sides. And he will use people. He will use circumstances. He will use offenses and hurt and all those kinds of things to get two people to walk out of the body themselves and go their own ways. And that is also the work of the devil in the body. And so, and the Bible calls this spiritual warfare. If you turn your Bibles to Romans, I believe it's Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me and every man that is among you, that he think not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. The faith you have this morning is given to you by God, dealt to you by God. For as we are many members in one body, like it was trying to draw a picture thereof, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, and he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Now, as I read this, think to yourself, doesn't this sound like lofty ideals? Think, just stop and think about what the Bible is saying here. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Wow, this is quite a list. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think we would all agree this morning. I might need a cup of water here, please and thank you. That if we, in our personal lives, leave these things to default, how many of these things are going to happen in your life? Well, according to me, nothing. I mean, I don't do any of these things without actually putting an effort forward to do. Especially when it comes to loving my enemies and, just patient in tribulation, and those kinds of things. That's the power of God in us that helps us do what God is asking us to do here. And Satan, he is out to destroy the body of Christ. He's out to destroy me and you. Because he knows one tremendous truth, and that is, if he destroys the body, then Christ is head of nothing. And if he destroys the body, there's no bride of Christ. And so, you and I, that's why we are his key target. And in the Christian mindset, or in people's mindset, thank you, sir. We often see life through the physical and what we can touch and feel. And so we experience things and we see things through our human eyes. So when we are offended by people. And rarely do we consider that Satan could be a part of that. When we face things in lives that are very hard and unjust, we often can see the circumstance and we can feel the effects of what happened, but rarely do we stop to consider that this could be and probably is the work of Satan to try to get you to give up your Christian life and your Christian integrity. And when we turn that around and we start to look through the eyes of Scripture and we want to look into the life of Elijah, when we see that we are in a different kingdom, serving a higher power, and the things in this life they are not always what they seem to be. And they are there, they are allowed by God, but it's ultimately because we have an enemy, Satan, who's trying to destroy us. And to try to bring that out this morning, I'd like to go through the life of Elijah. The prophet Elijah, can you turn it on there, brother? When Alvin was having that Bible study in James, he said that Elijah was a man subject to like passions like we are, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months, James says. And if you don't go back into the history of the story, it could lead you to believe that because Elijah was a righteous man, he had this idea that he didn't want it to rain for a while. He thought that would probably be the best decision to make, you know, pray that it won't rain. And it didn't rain. That could be the impression you could be left under when you read that in James. But if you go back to the account when Elijah lived, it was much more than that. It was warfare, tremendous warfare. And Elijah, you don't read, and according from what I found in Scripture, you do not read anywhere that God commanded Elijah to pray the prayer that it wouldn't rain. Elijah did that on his own. Now, Elijah was a prophet, therefore he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy says that God would put his spirit, same spirit that lives in us, on his prophets so they could speak the mind of God to the people because the people weren't anointed, right? And so Elijah went back into the Old Testament, or not the Old Testament, I guess it was the Testament of his time, the covenant. And he read in Deuteronomy, he would have known. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Brother believe it's Deuteronomy 28. And God said something here. And it's talking here about the curses. Where does it say here that it's going to make the rain dust? Can somebody find that here in Deuteronomy 27 or 28? It says that the people depart from God and they start serving other gods, that God will make the rain dust. I'd like to read that because I think it's important. Pardon me? 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 24. That's right. Thanks. And the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust from heaven, shall it come down unto thee, till thou be destroyed. One of the curses that God pronounced on the children of Israel was that if they would go into whole hog idolatry and depart from God, one of the things that God was going to do, and he wasn't going to let it rain in its seasons, and he wouldn't bless their land, he wouldn't bless their crops. And so Elijah, knowing this, and seeing what he saw, he could see where the people were at. If you turn to 1 Kings, I'd like to lay a little bit of foundation here for... Okay, there's a little thing at the bottom here. You can make it go sideways. And can you make it go that way a little bit more? Okay, well, now we want to look at that guy right there, so can you pull it down a bit? Okay, now maybe a bit this way. No, other way. Okay. Now, Ahab, we probably all know who Ahab was. He's the guy that was on Mount Carmel, right? The King Ahab. But his father was Omri, okay? And we're going to read in 1 Kings 16, verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. So it's saying, so we're right there now in the Bible, right there. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, came Ahab, the son of Omri, and reigned over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now that's a significant statement. When the Bible says that this guy was wicked, the Bible sometimes says this guy was evil. He did it was evil in the sight of the Lord. But the capital punishment, if you want to say, is when God says, but he was even more wicked than everyone before him. Now let's go back on the timeline. So we want to go, if you can make it that way. Okay, just here to this Jeroboam number one here. The first king of Israel was Saul. Then we had King David. Then we had Solomon, right? And because Solomon went and worshiped false gods, and he married lots of women and just lived a wicked life, God said that he's going to rend the kingdom out of his hand. And that was the beginning of the divided kingdom. These two kings were the first kings in what we know as Israel and Judah. Okay? And so the whole nation of Israel was in absolute chaos right now when Elijah walked in. And so when it says here he did more wickedness than them were before him, God is saying that you were more wicked than Solomon, and you are more wicked than Jeroboam. And if you read about Jeroboam was an incredible incredibly wicked king. He was one of the first kings to bring the people into whole hog idolatry. He built altars and he just did incredible. I don't have time to go through all that this morning, but this guy here, he brought the wrath of God upon himself because he was just incredibly wicked. Now, if we move, let's go. And so we are. So we are one king. Can you move it that way? Yeah. Sorry, we'll get it right. Now, this is the second king of the divided kingdom, so keep going. So this King Omri is the third king of the divided kingdom, and he is wicked. But Ahab is now the fourth king of Israel, and he is more wicked than everybody before him. And so that's what the Bible is saying here. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And so that was the first king, the son of Nebat. And he took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And we're going to come back to that thing where Jezebel comes from. And he reared up altars of Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. This guy is making tremendous mistakes. I mean, he is making God mad, really, really, really angry. And not because it's Ahab, it's because of his wicked acts, and he's bringing people, the nation of Israel, under the curse of God because he's turning their hearts away from God. And that is spiritual warfare, okay? Satan was behind all this because Satan knew, that if he could get these kings to lead the people away from God, Satan knows that God is just and he will do what he says, and that God would remove his blessing off of his people, and then what would have happened? The light of God would have went out in the land, and the people would have been in total darkness. So it's Satan's best interest to turn out the light, and he's working at it here. And I just want to jump back to our life and Elijah and this, just jump back and forth, church life. We live in a time, too, when men are trying to turn out the light of God in our land. I mean, and they're throwing the main breaker as fast, as hard as they can. And God has called us as people of God to keep throwing the breaker back on. I don't know if you know anything about electricity, but there's always a big main breaker that shuts it all off. And Satan's trying to turn it off. And as followers of Christ, we're turning it back on. And let the light goes back on. And the light never dies because, well, our lights don't go on and off. That's maybe a bad analogy. But if you're an electrician, you probably got it. Okay, so. And Ahab, in verse 33, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to, I'd read that. Verse 34. And in his days did Heal, the Bethelite, build Jericho. Now this is, does anybody know anything about Jericho? What was Jericho in the Bible? When the children of Israel came over the Jordan, they walked around Jericho and God knocked the walls down, right? This is the Jericho that the Bible's talking about. And he laid the foundation thereof in Amram, his firstborn, and set the gates thereof as his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, just put your thumb there in 1 Kings and quickly go back to Joshua 6, verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that raises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn. So this is what he's cursing. So whoever builds the whoever lays the foundation of Jericho again, God will kill his firstborn son. That was the curse. And in his youngest son shall he set the gates. So God will curse the youngest son of the man who puts the gates back in Jericho. That was the curse. And you get here to now the time of Ahab. And I think this verse is important because it helps us understand how whole hog wicked this country was. They weren't adding a little bit of wickedness with a little bit of spirituality. These people were totally turned away from God completely. And it got to the point where this heel guy, he sacrificed his oldest and his youngest son. He didn't care if they died, just to do something in rebellion to God. And he was willing to lose his two sons to have it happen. And then it says here in chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite was in the heavens of Gilgad, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain. And it doesn't say how long. It says these years, but according to my word. Elijah was standing on the authority of God when he said that. He wasn't playing some fantasy sort of, I think it'd be like being a prophet, I think it'd be cool if it wouldn't rain for a while. He saw this. A nation going away from God. And because he was an anointed man, he also saw something else, and that is, he knew that if the people would repent and turn back to God, that God could bless his nation. And God called Elijah to stand in the gap. Now, if you go, can you move the graph up a bit? Oh, okay. So he's still on there. Elijah is the first prophet that prophesies after the divided kingdom. Okay? So there are many more after him. So just imagine yourself being Elijah. Your whole nation is in civil wreck. Your whole nation is departing from God. That would include your family. That would include your wife's family, your aunts and uncles. Everybody's walking away from God. And not just a little bit, but they're just gone. And Elijah is called by God to stand in the gap of spiritual warfare here. The same way that God is calling us, brothers and sisters in Christ, to stand in the gap and be a light in this. That's what Elijah was doing here. And then it says in verse 2 of chapter 17, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, then I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Can you just maybe slide it over here a little bit? Very good. We'll just kind of leave that alone. You can look at it if you want to. So Elijah honors the word of God, and then God turns around and honors him. And the way God honored Elijah was he spared his life. Because this didn't just make Ahab a little bit angry. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, verse 10. And as the Lord, and this is when Elijah came back, and he was talking to Obadiah, and he told Obadiah to go tell Ahab that I have come back. I need a meeting with Ahab today. And Obadiah says to him, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord has not sent to seek thee. And when he said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, then they found thee not. Ahab had set up a full-scale search for Elijah. And they would go search a country, and they would say, Elijah's not here, and they would make him swear by an oath that he wasn't there. They took this very, very seriously, that this drought. And you see the warfare that is happening. You see God preserving his man in the face of people that are departing. And there's this war here. Now, the next thing that happens to Elijah here happens in chapter 17. In verse 9, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell thee there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. Does anybody remember where we read about Sidon not long ago? If you turn back here into chapter 16, verse 31, it says that Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. God preserved Elijah's life in Jezebel's country with a widow woman, the only place in the nation that Jezebel and Ahab were sure nobody would be on Elijah's side. It was where God sent Elijah to go hide out with a widow woman in Sidon, where Jezebel came from. And so they searched all the nations except their own. That's really what it came down to. And God preserved Elijah there. But it wasn't for nothing that God preserved him there. We have this warfare. And you know the story how Elijah said that the barrel won't wax, the meal won't, in verse 12, a handful of meal in the barrel and the little oil in the cruse, their food never ran out. It was a miracle. God was preserving him. And why was God preserving Elijah? It's because one godly man or woman standing up for truth can win multitudes of people back to Christ or God. It's a fact. Many have done it through the ages and time. And God was preserving Elijah, ultimately to use him as a vessel to bring people back to God. And he said in verse 14, for thus saith the Lord of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Elijah didn't know how long he would have to wait until it would rain. He just used God's word to say, it's going to happen this way. And God spoke to him and provided his life. But when he came to Zarephath, he didn't say that in 3 years and 6 months it's going to rain again. I just got to hang out here for the balance. I don't know how much time this is. He told her, until the Lord sends rain back on the earth. And the only way that God could send rain on the earth is for the people to repent. And so Elijah was standing there kind of in no man's land. And I don't know if you just put that in real life circumstances. Let's go to 2 Kings. I was going to bring this part out too. I kind of forgot about it. But 2 Kings chapter 2. This is further on in the timeline. I would be this guy right here, this here king here, is who was what's happening here now. But this guy fell down through the lattice in his supper in verse 2 of chapter 1, and he hurts himself bad, and then he sends his servants to go to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he would live. In verse 3, 4, and 5. And then God sends Elijah, and just to make a point here, Jezebel said when he fled into the wilderness, which is before this, that if you're not dead like these prophets of Baal, by the next day, so be it to me, Well, this is years later, and Elijah's still walking around in Israel being a prophet. So you can see that God keeps his men. And the king says, to his people in verse 7, he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he was a hairy man, girded with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king right away knew who he was. How did he know? Because there was very few men that looked like Elijah. God made Elijah very, very unique looking. And as soon as he described him, he said, there's a hairy man with his leather girdle, and is it Elijah the Tishbite? And then it goes on how they tried to bring him back, and God rained fire down from heaven and killed the two captains, and the third one came and repented or begged for mercy. But I'd like to point out that spiritual authority in the body of Christ and in our own lives is a byproduct of something else. We don't get authority. Authority is given to us by God according to our obedience to God, right? And when Elijah stood before Ahab, he was just a hairy man with funny clothes standing in front of the most powerful man in the nation saying, it's not going to rain. And Ahab said, kill that guy. I have no time for hairy men who say that my program isn't going to move on. That's how Ahab felt. And he put in a mass search for this guy through all the nations of the land. And I would just like to say that for you and me. Sometimes we think in spiritual warfare that we need to be something unique. We should look a certain way or uphold some form of, you know, special, we kind of want to be our own man, our own woman. We want to kind of stand out. And we try to make that happen. And so we go to great lengths to comb our hair and dress and drive cars and whatever so that we will look like the perfect spiritual witness, okay? And we rarely get any witnessing done because we're always trying to perfect our cause before we get started. Elijah was just a weird-looking man with funny clothes that the whole nation of Israel thought was totally off his cards. It's just, duh, we don't need this guy in our land. But as you'll see, as we get to the end, when Elijah was on his knees before the altar of God, praying for the people on Mount Carmel, he was still a hairy man in funny clothes, right? But he had authority from God. And the whole nation fell down on their faces and said, the Lord is God. Why? It wasn't because he was a hairy man or a funny-looking man. But it's because he had authority with God. And when God started to show his power because of the obedience of this man, the people couldn't see the hairy man anymore because they were taken up with God and they started to repent. And I'll just say that for what it's worth. And there are missionary stories of people have gone into funny places in the world, and they were kind of unique too. But spiritual authority in warfare the reason Elijah had what he had is because he was an obedient man. And you know when Elijah was out in the cave there, he wanted to die at the end after Mount Carmel. And he told the Lord, he said, I am the only one left. I've been zealous for you and I'm the only one left. You know, the truth was, up until that point, that was a truth. He was the only prophet up until Elijah was called. Then there were more prophets that came later, actually very soon. But Elijah was basically the only man in the nation that was standing up for God. And that gave him a lot of reasons to want to quit. I don't know if you would find out that in the community you live in, you'd be the only person left serving God, excluding your wife or your husband. Just you, all by yourself. Have you ever kind of stopped to think about that? This is where Elijah stood in the warfare that was happening here. And I know there was Obadiah and he was hiding people in caves, but they weren't being effective. They were just hiding. Like they weren't. But Elijah, he was a man. He was jealous. He was jealous for God and the truth about God in a nation that didn't care. And now let's go back to the widow of Zarephath. In 1 Kings 17, this widow had a son. In verse 17, and the mistress of the house fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to me to call my sins to remembrance and to slay my son? What was this woman saying here? Okay. Well, I'll give you a bit of history. I read this history and I thought it was really interesting, but the Sidonian people, Jezebel's people, and same with the widow at Zarephath, if you remember Canaan, if you go back to Noah had a son, Canaan, and that was the cursed son, right? And the Canaanite nation that God gave to Abraham. The Zidonians, Zidon was a son of Canaan, so he was a cursed son, okay? So this woman and Jezebel were under the curse of God because they were part of that tribe that was eventually supposed to be eliminated by the inheritance of God's people. And this widow knew that, and so she's saying, I let a man of God come live with me, but because you are of the Lord, now God is killing my son because we're cursed. And God can't bless me because I'm under the curse of God. And you read that in the prayer here in verse 20, and Elijah cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And you know, Elijah asked God, why are you doing that? And the Lord heard the voice, in verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. The boy was actually dead, but God raised him from the dead at the request of Elijah. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the chamber unto the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said, now listen to what verse 24 says. It's a profound word. And the woman said unto Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Elijah went from being just a funny-looking man living with a widow, and the widow perceived him as a man of God, and because she repented and accepted the faith of Elijah and acknowledged that his God was the God of heaven, The same thing happened to this woman that happened to Ruth and to, who's that prostitute in Jericho? Rahab. You know, you see the tremendous love of God to draw people out of bad circumstances and bad places. The holiness of God demanded the death of her son and eventually this widow. But by her acknowledging that the God of heaven was the God, God pardoned her. And that was the first convert that Elijah had after this whole ordeal. And he's been standing there now for almost 20 years as a prophet. He's got one convert. And he's been standing in the gap between God and a whole nation. And he gets one Gentile woman. Like, wow. That doesn't sound like scale of economics working very well. But do you see the warfare? Do you see the importance of godly men and women standing for truth in a nation that's departing? And that the effects are good, but it requires faithfulness. Years and years. I think Elijah was a prophet for 21 years, if I did my math right there. For 21 years, he had one convert, except almost at the end, the nation repented. But, you know, I don't know. It's probably 15 years till he got the widow. And it's no different here. We stand up for Christ and his truth and his what Christ stands for. And we're going to get a lot of shots coming in to destroy what Christ has done and what Christ wants. But faithfulness and endurance will bring about what God wants, just like Elijah did here. I hope you can kind of play three things in your mind. You personally, the body of Christ at large, and then also follow my storyline. I wasn't quite sure how to do that all, but anyway, hopefully you're all kind of with me still. So we have this widow converted. Her son is brought back to life. And then we go to chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Well, what do you think that did to Elijah's heart? Wonders. Because Elijah would know that if God's going to send rain, something's going to happen. What's going to happen if God's going to send rain? Does anybody know? There's going to be repentance in the land. Right? And so, I mean, I bet you this made that hairy man smile so big. I'm trying to give him to you as a hairy man, because not to belittle Elijah, the person, but to make the point that pretty much all of us, when we look in the mirror, we see something of a hairy man in us. You follow me? If you don't, then you're probably not even in the kingdom. Don't worry. But if you're in the kingdom and you want to serve God, you look and you say, well, I'm just fat, skinny, tall, whatever, not smart, whatever, you know, all those things. But God took the integrity of a man, despite his funny clothes. And he will here too. As long as we're lined up with this guy here and ultimately with him. Not this guy. We should say we're lined up with Christ and ultimately under the blessing of God. That's going to happen here too. So Elijah knows it's going to rain. So he's back. He's going back. And Ahab now is out on this big campaign looking for water. And Elijah went to show himself, verse 2, unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. It was really bad. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and that's important. For it was so that Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, and it talks about how Obadiah hid them in the caves. And verse 7, and was Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. How do you think Obadiah would suddenly recognize this man in the way? Well, he was Elijah, right? And everybody knows Elijah when they see him. So, and he fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou shouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay him? And the reason he said that is because he was afraid that the Spirit of the Lord would carry thee hither, in verse 12, the Spirit of the Lord would carry thee whither I know not, and so when I go tell Ahab, and we cannot find thee. Why do you think Obadiah was concerned about the Spirit of the Lord taking away Elijah? I'm just surmising this. But you think about a man who looks very, very different and unique. Let's say Mr. Ahab, King Ahab, sitting here, and I'm Elijah, the hairy man, and I'm walking into the kingdom or the palace, and I stand there and I say, oh, it's not going to rain for 3 years, and the king totally blows his top. He's angry. He said, kill that guy. How do you think Elijah got out of the palace, down the street, out of town, through the bush, and to the brook Cherith without anybody knowing where he was? Because this guy looked really, really odd. He wasn't that, like, it wasn't Edward's twin, you know, and there was seven guys that looked, and they all spread their ways. They didn't know which one to chase, right? The Spirit of the Lord took him away and put him where he wanted him, and he hid him. And so Obadiah knows that God has a way of making Elijah just go away, and he's like, no, this can't work. But he says in verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. This was the secret of Elijah's life. As the Lord of hosts lives, as the God of heaven lives, before whom I stand. Elijah was a man who believed that he stood before the face of God. I will surely show myself to these days. And because he said that, Obadiah believed him. And he went and got Ahab. And when Ahab comes in verse 17, he said, art thou who troubles Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Elijah was just pointing out again the whole reason why this nation was where it was at is because further that way down the timeline, there were men who chose to forsake God. And our nation, Canada, is where it is today because of the choices that our grandparents and our parents and we are making. And our children will be at where they are at because of the choices we make. And that's where they were at as a nation. And we can make positive choices and make kingdom-building decisions. And so, you know the story, I'm sure, but Elijah says, let's have this duel. And we're going to go up on Mount Carmel, and you bring your prophets, and the God that answers by fire, he will be God in Israel. Okay? And so in verse 21 of chapter 18, they're on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said,
How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. It's very, very likely that up until this point, none of the people of Israel knew that the reason it wasn't raining was because of what Elijah told to Ahab. They just knew there was a drought in the land. I don't think Ahab necessarily got up and wrote it in the morning news that it's not raining because there's a prophet that told me that I'm a sinner. So the people are standing there. They see all the effects of this famine. And Elijah doesn't use the blame game here. He doesn't say that because you guys side with Ahab and worship his gods, it's not raining. He says, make a personal choice yourself. If you want to serve God, serve God. And if you want to serve Baal, stop giving everybody the impression that you kind of want to serve God. That's what Elijah is telling him. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only, am a prophet of the Lord. And that's a fact. He was the only prophet now for almost from there all the way to here where, well, he got a servant, Elisha, here, but all the way up to here, he was the only voice of God in the whole land. So he's stating a fact. He said, I'm the only guy. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And you know the story, how they pour water on the altar. And in verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah didn't build a new altar. He repaired the old altar that was already there that had been neglected because of the idolatry in the land. That equates directly to this. One of the greatest, when I was reading in Romans 12, the body of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ is for the rebuilding of broken lives. And so if you have tremendous needs in your life, be encouraged. What Elijah did here is he rebuilt what was broken down by sin, and that's exactly what this is for. It is to help rebuild the lives of men and women that have been destroyed by sin. It's not a utopian place where you just kind of land and all that is well goes well. It's not how that works. And if it's a place, the power of Christ in you is to help rebuild what's been broken down. And Elijah rebuilds the broken altar. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes, and he goes and builds it. And he does all those things. And it came, verse 36, and it came to pass in the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in heaven, God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And it is another interesting statement here, that thou art the Lord God and that thou, not Elijah, but God is going to turn their hearts back again. And when the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and it burned everything up. And then Elijah in verse 40 said unto them, take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The people acted on their repentance. As a nation, they grabbed all the nations of the prophets of Baal, dragged them down to Kishon, where Elijah killed them. So the people were engaged in their repentance by removing the false gods. And then Elijah prays for rain. And the story of Elijah goes on and on. But I think I'm going to stop there. But the encouragement I would like to give this morning and leave you with to think about is God has called us into this body by the blood of Christ. And there's a warfare that rages even in this building. It's Satan against you to get you to turn back on your commitment to Christ and his work in your life. That is ultimately Satan's desire. And that makes warfare, personally and corporately. We can never get away from that. But there was a man who believed God and stood up for God, and God used him. And I guess what I'd like to encourage you with, as men and women, is that that's what God is asking for today, is, funny-looking people with their issues who will choose to stand up for God and stand in the gap and in the warfare for the preservation of the church. And it's not just about people and circumstances. It's not about that at all. It's about warfare and an enemy and Satan wanting to destroy our lives. And we need to keep that in our minds as we go through life, that that if we endure, there's a crown of life waiting for us, and to live in the presence of God. If in this life we will endure and we will keep our commitment, we will stand in the gap for people. And so hopefully you could follow my storyline. And just to bring out something interesting, though, which I thought was interesting, after Mount Carmel, let's follow this here, make it go that way, kind of slow. These are all the kings of Israel. You can read them in the Old Testament. It says, and as every time you read one of these men ascend to the throne, it'll always say the same thing. This man, in the next numbers of years, he reigned, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And there was not one... I'm up here. This is Judah. But there were not one of these kings, after that amazing event, that ever served God in Israel. All of the kings of Israel, there were some in Judah that were not, but all of the kings that reigned in the north, like Israel, were all wicked kings. And eventually, if you get to the end here, they went into captivity. God had enough. With Hosea, here it ends. But now if you push the graph up, my mind works in pictures. I don't know if yours does or not, but now if you watch the bottom lines here, Judah went into captivity later. Here's Manasseh. Do you know about Manasseh? He and in the kings of Judah, God said that he was the wickedest of the wicked kings, that he was, but God spared him because he repented. But I want to give you all the prophets here. Okay, Joash, keep kind of slider along. Israel's in captivity now. We have Judah. Okay, now we have the desolation. So now if you go back this way, and just watch here. We have Ezekiel. We have Jeremiah. Keep going. Obadiah. Am I hard to follow? Probably. I'm just gonna. If you push the graph up, is that all the way up? Okay, then make it go that way, the other way. And you'll know a lot of these names of these men. Jeremiah Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Nahum, and then Micah, keep going there, Hosea, Isaiah, Amos. All of these men God called to stand in the gap for a departing nation. And they were men that were zealous and jealous, is Elisha. And that gives you, sometimes when you can see the lines over how many kings these guys would prophesy, and you see that they've seen a lot in their days, but they all chose to stand up for God and stand in the gap. This was God's light to the people back then. Today, this is the light that God has. God doesn't use Israel anymore. He uses the body of Christ. And he's asking men like these men to stand in here. And so I'd like to encourage you with that. And so be a man. Stand for God.